after the service today. Well, we've come to what is probably, I think, the most well-known character in the book of Judges, and that is Samson. In fact, I think Samson's almost the stuff of legend, right? Sometimes he sort of seems like the Bible's version of Superman. With his superhuman strength, he's killing lions and knocking down buildings with his bare hands. Crazy stuff, but of course he's got his kryptonite, right? You cut off all his hair, and he's reduced to a mere mortal. I mean, he's sort of the stuff of legend. I think his story is arguably one of the craziest stories in the book. His story is also the last story in the book. As far as judges go, there are a couple of stories after him that sort of involve all of Israel, but he's the last judge in the book of Judges. His story is also the longest story. It's longer than any of the other stories of any of the other judges, and that's why we're going to look at it in three parts over the next 3 weeks, starting today with chapter 13. And chapter 13 is unique. There really is nothing else like it in the entire book. Right? No other judge gets a birth narrative. Only Samson. No other judge gets a backstory quite like this. And his birth narratives, this backstory, really serves as the prologue to Samson's story. If you remember, we said that each of the last three major judges in the book, they sort of get these prologues to introduce their story. And so Gideon had one in chapter 6, Jephthah had one in chapter 10, and so Samson gets one here in chapter 13. His birth narrative sort of serves in that manner. And if you remember, these prologues really help us to understand the story that follows, right? Sort of sets up the story for us, helps us to interpret the story that's coming. And I think if there's one verse that stands out as sort of the interpretive key to the whole thing here this morning, it's really verse 5, where we're told that he, Samson, would begin to save Israel from the Philistines. And so we have to see this story this morning through the lens of salvation. This is another salvation story. Really no surprise, as they've really mostly been that here in the book of Judges. But there's one caution this morning, I think, as we look at Samson for the next couple weeks. And that is Samson is such a legendary, crazy, rollicking, entertaining, disturbing, boisterous, wild character. Truly wild. Wild in the sense that you think, man, is this guy even for real? He's so wild. And so the danger is that we become so totally preoccupied with what Samson is doing that we lose sight of what God is doing. And I think chapter 13 really helps us to see the entire Samson story from the perspective of what God is doing. And in many respects, actually, we've really tried to look at every story in this book from the perspective of what God is doing. Not only because I think that's the right way to look at these stories, but because there's really nothing better for our souls. Right? There's nothing better for our souls than to see who God is, really, and to see what God is doing. There's nothing better. The theologian A.W. Tozer once said that what comes to a person's mind when they think about God really is the most important thing about them. And that true thoughts of God, right thoughts of God, suddenly relieve a person of 10,000 other cares and concerns. Right? 10,000 other temporal problems are relieved when we see God rightly. To see God rightly puts everything else in its proper place, puts everything else in its proper perspective. So there's really nothing better for our souls than to see God and to see him rightly. And that's why God has given us his word, right? God has given us his word to reveal himself more fully to us, that we would see him. So let's turn to God's word now and let's ask God for his help that we might see him this morning. Let's read together. Chapter 13, and we're going to read the whole chapter. And the people of Israel again did what was evil in the sight of the Lord. So the Lord gave them into the hand of the Philistines for 40 years. And there was a certain man of Zorah of the tribe of the Danites whose name was Manoah. And his wife was barren and had no children. And the angel of the Lord appeared to the woman and said to her, "Behold, you are barren and have not borne children, but you shall conceive and bear a son. Therefore, be careful and drink no wine or strong drink and eat nothing unclean. For behold, you shall conceive and bear a son. No razor shall come upon his head, for the child shall be a Nazarite to God from the womb, and he shall begin to save Israel from the hand of the Philistines." Then the woman came and told her husband, "A man of God came to me, and his appearance was like the appearance of the angel of God, very awesome. I did not ask him where he was from, and he did not tell me his name, but he said to me, 'Behold, you shall conceive and bear a son. So then drink no wine or strong drink and eat nothing unclean, for the child shall be a Nazarite to God from the womb to the day of his death.' Then Manoah prayed to the Lord and said, 'O Lord, please let the man of God whom you sent come again to us and teach us what we are to do with the child who will be born.' And God listened to the voice of Manoah, and the angel of God came again to the woman as she sat in the field. But Manoah, her husband, was not with her. So the woman ran quickly and told her husband, 'Behold, the man who came to me the other day has appeared to me.' And Manoah arose and went after his wife and came to the man and said to him, 'Are you the man who spoke to this woman?' And he said, 'I am.' And Manoah said, 'Now, when your words come true, what is to be the child's manner of life, and what is his mission?' And the angel of the Lord said to Manoah, 'Of all that I said to the woman, let her be careful. She may not eat of anything that comes from the vine, neither let her drink wine or strong drink, or eat any unclean thing. All that I commanded her, let her observe.' Manoah said to the angel of the Lord, 'Please, let us detain you and prepare a young goat for you.' And the angel of the Lord said to Manoah, 'If you detain me, I will not eat of your food. But if you prepare a burnt offering, then offer it to the Lord.' For Manoah did not know that he was the angel of the Lord. And Manoah said to the angel of the Lord, 'What is your name? So that when your words come true, we may honor you.' And the angel of the Lord said to him, 'Why do you ask my name, seeing it is wonderful?' So Manoah took the young goat with the grain offering and offered it on the rock to the Lord, to the one who works wonders. And Manoah and his wife were watching. And when the flame went up toward heaven from the altar, the angel of the Lord went up in the flame of the altar. Now Manoah and his wife were watching, and they fell on their faces to the ground. The angel of the Lord appeared no more to Manoah and to his wife. Then Manoah knew that he was the angel of the Lord. And Manoah said to his wife, 'We shall surely die, for we have seen God.' But his wife said to him, 'If the Lord had meant to kill us, he would not have accepted a burnt offering and grain offering at our hands, or shown us all these things, or now announced to us such things as these.' And the woman bore a son and called his name Samson. And the young man grew, and the Lord blessed him. And the spirit of the Lord began to stir him in Mahanadan between Zorah and Eshtaol." Lord, we do pray now that you would, by your Spirit, grant us the grace, Lord, to see you this morning, to see you more rightly, Lord, that we would know you deeper, more intimately this morning. We ask in Christ's name. Amen. Well, 3 points this morning, just to sort of organize our thoughts. Number one, the grace the Lord gives, the prayers the Lord hears, and the glory the Lord reveals. Right, the grace the Lord gives, the prayers the Lord hears, and the glory that the Lord reveals. So number one, the grace the Lord gives. Well, verse one starts with the same tedious refrain that we've heard at the beginning of virtually every story so far in this book, that the people of Israel again did what was evil in the sight of the Lord. And so, right, as we've come to expect, that statement is followed up with this statement: "So the Lord gave them into the hand of the Philistines for 40 years, right? That's been the pattern. That's been the cycle, right? Israel's unfaithful, they're disobedient, they are rebellious, they are idolatrous. And so God, in his jealous love, in his righteous anger, faithfully pursues them with this kind of discipline, this kind of judgment, right? To wake them up, to draw them back. He sends them adversity. He sends them difficulty and hardship to lead them to repentance. And so verse 1, we see that pattern repeat itself. It's pretty much as we would expect the story to start. But then, the very next sentence, verse 2, we are then introduced to Manoah and his wife, and then verse 3, the story sort of picks up and then carries along from there. But if you're observant, right, if you're really sharp, and I missed this at first, but if you're really sharp, there's something really off here between verse 1 and verse 2. In fact, you might even be concerned that the author is telling the story wrong. Because there's something missing, right? There's something missing from the pattern that we have come to expect. There is no statement between verse 1 and verse 2 about Israel crying out to the Lord for help. It's not there, right? That's been the pattern. Chapter 3, verse 9, chapter 3, verse 15, chapter 4, verse 3, chapter 6, verse 6, chapter 10, verse 10. That's the pattern. Israel's unfaithful. The Lord sends discipline. Israel cries out for help, for deliverance, for salvation. That cry is totally missing from this story. Never comes, never happens. So what are we to make of that? Just an accident by the author? Or just something else going on? Or what are we to make of the fact that that cry never comes? Well, if we cheat a little bit and we read ahead to chapter 15, there's actually a really interesting interaction that happens between Samson and the people of Judah that seems to give the impression that Israel had grown so accustomed to living life disconnected from God and under the oppression of the Philistines that they really don't even seem, or that they really don't even seem to recognize that they even need help. Right? It's as if they have no sense of their need. In fact, they seem quite content with life the way that it is, and they're actually surprised that Samson would even suggest otherwise. They're almost fearful. Samson, don't mess up life the way that it is. Right? So they didn't cry out to the Lord for help because most likely they didn't even think about it. Right? It's as if they weren't even aware that they needed it. Now think about that. Right? Think about what a place Israel must be in spiritually. To be living their lives disconnected from God, under the discipline of God, and yet with no sense of their need for God. And so they don't cry out to God, which means, right, that everything from verse 3 onward is nothing short of amazing grace. Right, that God isn't sitting around waiting for them to recognize their need before God decides to act on their behalf. That's grace. That God is already working out their salvation and working out their deliverance before they even really know that they need it. It's grace. Now, before we're too critical of Israel, I think, man, let's remember that the book of Judges holds up a mirror, right, to our own lives, to tear down our self-righteousness, right? Thank God that God isn't just sitting around waiting for us to recognize how much we need his grace before he decides to give it to us. Right? Thank God for that. Right? Thank God if the Lord only helped us when we recognized that we needed it or when we asked for it or when we had enough sense to seek it. Or if the Lord waited for us to do all of those things, how sad, how poor, how miserable our state would be. Right? Thank God that he doesn't wait for us. Right? Thank God that the grace he gives to us is always greater, is always far more disproportionate than our sense of need. Thank God for that. You might not be fully aware of this morning, but your life is constantly bathed in the grace of God, right? In light of our sinfulness and in light of God's holiness, every breath you take is the grace of God. Every moment you spend outside of hell is the grace of God. Every good gift in your life is the grace of God. And so chapter 13 breaks the pattern in order to help us see the grace that God gives us. It's the grace of God. Now, God actually shows his grace to be even more amazing. Because in verse 2, we are introduced to Manoah and his wife, and the big fact about his wife is that she's barren. She's childless. She can't have children. And there's almost a redundancy in the story that seems to painfully drive this point home. Right? Verse 2, we're told, and his wife was barren. Seems like that would be enough to say, but then it adds, and she had no children. Almost like, well, duh. You know, if she's barren, then of course she's had no children. It's redundant, right? But then it happens again in verse 3, very next verse, when this visitor shows up. He's like, hey, listen, you're barren. And just to clarify, so you know what I mean, you have not born children. And again, it's almost like, well, duh. Don't you think she's painfully aware of what the word barren means? I mean, I think if anybody gets it, she gets it. She gets it. She knows. She knows what that means. So why does the text seem to rub it in almost? Well, I think the redundancy is meant to give power. Right? It's meant to give punch. It's meant to give force. It's meant to give this sense of shock and awe of what comes next. Right? When this angelic visitor says, but you shall conceive and bear a son. Right? Imagine being her. Right, and imagine hearing words like that, pregnant, conceive, birth, a child, you, give life in your womb, a son, right? Suddenly when your whole life, the seemingly impossible becomes possible. Imagine what she felt. I mean, I think the only people in the room who can probably really appreciate this scene here are the women in this room who have desired children, and for whatever reason, you have been unable to conceive children. I'm sure you get this better than anybody in the room. There is raw, deep, deep emotion. There's punch and power and shock and awe in this. Now, the theme of women miraculously conceiving is reminiscent of other stories in Scripture, isn't it? Right, there's Sarah who had Isaac. There's Hannah who had Samuel. There's Elizabeth who had John. Of course, there's Mary, and the degree of miraculous sort of goes way off the charts, right? When God doesn't just overcome barrenness, but he enables Mary to conceive without the help of a human father at all. Like, that's next level stuff. But what they all have in common, all of those stories, is God doing the seemingly impossible, right? The humanly impossible, where God creates something out of nothing, right? A reality that's actually further highlighted in the story by the fact that Manoah's wife is not only barren, but she is anonymous. Did you notice that? We never get her name. She's Manoah's wife, she's Samson's eventual mother, but no name, never told a name. Isn't that odd? Isn't that curious? But it's another one of those details that's meant to give us the sense that God really is working with nothing here. Right? Sort of meant to drive home the point. He's working with the people who have no sense of their need for him, and a woman with no name and no ability to have a child. And yet, this is exactly what God's grace does, doesn't it? God's grace makes something out of nothing. When we have nothing, God gives grace. He gives grace. Grace to meet every need you have, even the ones you don't know you have. And grace to meet you in every situation you are in, even the ones that seem impossible and hopeless to you. There's grace for that. Right? And because this is ultimately a salvation story, right? The real takeaway here is that never is this truth more relevant than when it comes to our salvation. Right? For each one of us in this room has no greater need than the salvation of our souls, whether you realize that or not. And there is no situation that is more hopelessly, humanly impossible than the ability to save your own soul. Can't be done. You can't do it. Right? And so the greatest need you have is something that is completely outside your ability to take care of. And so your greatest need becomes the most impossible, hopeless situation in your life. So what does God do? God gives grace. He gives grace to meet our greatest need and deliver us from the most hopeless, impossible situation of all. God gives grace. And brothers and sisters, isn't that not the entire storyline of the Bible? By grace, you have been saved. Ephesians 2:5. Right? That he saved us, not because of works done by us in righteousness, Titus chapter 3. Not by works done, but according to his own mercy, by the washing of regeneration and the renewal of the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us richly through Jesus Christ, our Savior, so that being justified by his grace, there it is, by his grace, we might become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. There it is. It's grace that saves us. It's grace that sends his Spirit to make us new again. It's grace that mercy comes to us through Jesus Christ, our Savior. It's grace that justifies us before a holy God. And it is grace that makes us heirs to eternal life. When we've got nothing, that's the grace God gives us. It's amazing grace. One commentator put it this way, that is why in the days when the Philistines ruled, even when there was no sense of needing his grace, the angel of Yahweh paid a visit to a nameless, childless woman so that we might see his grace. Brothers and sisters, let's see the grace that the Lord gives us. Right? Because when you see it, when you do see it, it's meant to draw us. Right? It's meant to win us. It's meant to woo us so that we do cry out to the Lord for help. Save me, Lord. Your grace is able. Help me, Lord. Your grace is able. Right? Which leads us actually to the second point, and that is the prayers the Lord hears. The prayers the Lord hears. Now, before we get to the actual prayer in verse 8, we first have to get to the rest of what the angel of the Lord said to Manoah's wife, because he didn't stop with, hey, you're going to conceive and bear a son. Right? He went on to give her some rather specific instructions, some interesting instructions that culminated with the revelation that the child shall be a Nazarite to God from the womb. Now, if you're thinking, what does that mean? Well, you have to go back to Numbers chapter 6, where we get this explanation about a Nazarite vow. It does seem a little weird, but in context there, it's not that weird. Basically, a Nazarite vow had three basic stipulations, right? That during the entire period of the vow, you couldn't cut your hair, you couldn't eat or drink certain things, and you could not have contact with a dead body of any kind, right? So don't cut your hair, don't eat and drink certain things, don't have contact with the dead. Now, without getting into all the details or the reasons why all those things are there in the original context, the main purpose, and this is the important part, the main purpose of doing this was really about a focused time of seeking God's help during a particularly crucial issue, right? That you were looking to God, you were consecrating yourself to God with a particular intensity for a particular task or a particular issue or a particular situation. Now, what's particularly unique about it, though, in this case, is that typically this vow was made voluntarily, and it was made for a limited period of time, right? A specific duration of time. But in Samson's case, right, he's entering this vow involuntarily, and he was to stay that way for his entire life. Moreover, it was to begin immediately, right? Before Samson's even born, right? While he's in the womb, so that throughout the entire pregnancy, his mother is bound by the same conditions of the vow, right? So clearly, God has a purpose, right? For the son that Manoah and his wife are going to have that required this kind of being set apart to the Lord in this way, that required him to be sort of dedicated and consecrated to the Lord in that way. And we're told actually what that purpose is, end of verse 5, that he shall begin to save Israel from the Philistines. So God's Savior was to be consecrated to the Lord with a particular way of life. File that away for next week. All right? Clearly, Samson was set aside for a particular purpose. Now, the first thing Manoah's wife does when she's told this is she goes and she tells her husband. Right? That's probably news he's going to want to know about. You know, I go fill in my husband about this. So she goes and she tells him, and she basically repeats the same thing that the angel had said, the same basic instructions that she had heard. She tells him what is said. Now, we'll get into why this matters here in just a little bit, but she doesn't know either that it's the angel of the Lord who told her this, right? She says, a man of God came to me, right? Maybe he's a prophet or something, but he's a man of God. Now, granted, she does recognize there's something kind of different about him. That his appearance was sort of like the angel of God. Very awesome, she says. Which is kind of cool. He's a man of God. He might have been a prophet. He's sort of, I don't know. It made me think maybe the angel of God somehow. He's very awesome looking. There was something different, something unique about him that made him sound very believable, very trustworthy. And this is what he said to me, right? And so when Manoah hears this, his first instinct, his first impulse is to pray to the Lord, right? All caps, right? To Yahweh, just to be clear, which isn't that something? That in the days when all of Israel had turned away from the Lord, here's a man who seems who hadn't. And his first impulse is to pray to the Lord. So in verse 8, Manoah prays to the Lord. And remarkably, verse 9, it says, God listened. Now, wouldn't it be super easy to just read past that really quickly and not make very much of that, to just sort of take it for granted that a man prayed and God listened? It'd be easy to just sort of read past it, just sort of assume, oh yeah, of course. The Bible never takes that for granted. It's not a yeah, of course, right? The Bible actually treats this as a really, really big deal, that a man would pray and that God would listen. Just listen to the psalmist in Psalm 5, for example. Give ear to my words, O Lord. Consider my groaning. Give attention to the sound of my cry, my King and my God, for to you do I pray. Psalm 28, to you, O Lord, I call, my rock. Be not deaf to me. Hear the voice of my pleas for mercy when I cry to you for help. See, it was a big, big deal that a man would pray and that God would listen to his prayers. Right? That God would give ear to our words, that God would consider our groanings, that he would not be deaf to us. That's a big deal. That one might surprise you. One commentator I read compared it to taking out the garbage. Give this a second. Right, that you tend not to really think about it until you have to, you know, when the garbage is sort of, you know, to the brim and stuff's starting to spill out and everybody's walked by it and nobody else is taking it out, and so you've got to take the garbage out. Right, but the fact of the matter is that taking out the garbage is actually a divine blessing, right? That if we were thinking about it theologically, right, that we'd see it as a sign of God's provision, right? That the potato peels and the apple cores and, you know, the used up cereal boxes all bear witness to the fact that our Heavenly Father is still actually feeding us. And so don't ever take for granted having to take out the garbage. And so likewise, don't ever take for granted that the same God who gives grace to meet your every need and the same God who gives grace to deliver you in even the most hopeless situations is the same God who listens to you. When you call out to him in prayer that he hears your voice, that's an amazing thing. That's a really, really big deal. That the God who gives grace is the God who listens to our prayers. I believe there are some of you here this morning that need that particular encouragement. God has not been deaf to you. For those tempted to believe that this morning, for those who've been crying out to God for particular things and you've wondered, God must be deaf. God's not deaf. He hears you. The God who gives grace is the God who listens to your prayers. Manoah prayed to the Lord, and the Lord listened. Right, and this is what Manoah prayed, verse 8. O Lord, please, let the man of God whom you sent come again to us and teach us what we are to do with the child who will be born. Manoah prays, and God listens, and God answers. But not exactly in the way Manoah was wanting or thinking or anticipating or necessarily how he had it sort of worked out in his mind how God might answer him, which means that sometimes the God who gives grace and the God who listens to our prayers, sometimes he answers those prayers and gives grace a little differently in the ways we might expect or think or want or hope for, but he does it in exactly the right way. Exactly the best way, in the way that we most need. He answers and he listens and he gives grace, which brings us to our third point, the glory that the Lord reveals. Right, God answers Manoah's prayer here. Right, the angel of God came again, middle of verse 9. And then after confirming that this really is the same one who came the first time in verses 10 and 11, right, and by the time you get to verse 12, Manoah is full of faith. Wow! God answered the first part of my prayer. The one whom the Lord sent has come again. God sent him back. And so Manoah seems primed that God will surely now answer the second part of my prayer. Yes, I'm going to get the instruction I want here. Right? He's going to tell me what to do with this kid when he's born. Right, God's going to fill me in, maybe give me a little more detail, a little more information, give me a little more instruction here, maybe some parenting tips. You know, after all, I've never raised a kid before, let alone a Nazirite kid. Surely that's got to be a little more tricky than a normal kid, maybe, I guess. So Manoah's thinking, all right, I'm going to get the inside scoop from God. I'm going to get some tips here from God. I'm going to get what I'm asking for. So Manoah asks, verse 12, hey, fill me in. What else am I supposed to be doing here? But he doesn't get the answer he's looking for, does he? He just gets the same basic information that he had already gotten from his wife. You know, what the angel had told her, same thing, nothing new, nothing different, same instructions, no secret scoop, no special tips. Just what he had already been told, he's told again. But Manoah's not content with that answer. He didn't really like that answer. God, that's not really what I wanted, Lord. You already told me that, I know. I was hoping for a little bit more, you know. So in verse 15, he asked the angel to stick around for a minute. Hey, why don't you sit down and you know, have a snack with me? Let's eat something together. Now, in some respect, this is just typical, customary cultural hospitality in the ancient Near East. This is what the ancient Near East sort of hospitality codes were like. A guest comes to your house, you sit down, you feed him. So in some sense, this is just customary cultural hospitality to say, hey, stick around, let's have a meal together. But there's also very good reason to believe that Manoah has ulterior motives, that he's trying to get the angel maybe to linger a little bit longer in the hopes that maybe he can sort of pull a little bit more information out of him. Maybe he'll talk to me over a meal. Maybe he'll lighten up a little bit. And this is where the angel's responses to Manoah start to get a little dodgy, you know, even a little weird. You read them and you think, that's not a normal answer to statements like that or to questions like that. Well, you know, if you prepare something, I'm not going to eat it. So, you know, if you're going to prepare something, offer it to the Lord as a burnt offering. I can sort of imagine Manoah going, okay. Right? Now, remember at this point, Manoah still does not know exactly who it is he's dealing with. We're at a point that is made explicit at the end of verse 16. He didn't know. So when the meal thing doesn't work out exactly like he thought it might, he tries another tactic. Well, tell me your name at least. You know, tell me your name, you know, so that when the baby's born, we can honor you. Who knows, maybe even name the kid after you. Yeah, so what's your name? Love to honor you. Seems innocent enough. But again, there's reason to believe that there's more than meets the eye here as well. Again, this is sort of an ancient Near East cultural thing. Right, to know someone's name, in a sense, sort of established a relationship with that person that in a way gave you certain privileges with that person. Point being, right, Manoah thought that, okay, if I got his name, that would sort of, they would sort of be on certain relational terms with one another, and maybe then Manoah could kind of get him to tell him what he wanted. You know, hey, buddy, we're pals, right? We know each other's name. Like, can you tell me a little bit more? And the response Manoah gets seems to indicate that the angel's on to him. Why do you ask my name? Seeing it is wonderful. Isn't that weird? It's wonderful. No, I'm not going to tell you, but it's wonderful. It's weird. And this is where all the commentaries start to get really interesting. Right? Because at this point, there is a reasonable argument to make that the angel of the Lord is quite possibly more than just an angel, but in fact a theophany, right, which is just a fancy word for an Old Testament physical manifestation of the presence of the Lord himself, right? And there is precedence for this in the Old Testament. For example, right, if you remember when the three angelic guests visit Abraham in Genesis 18, it is eventually revealed that two of them are angels, but that the third is the Lord himself manifesting himself in this particular kind of presence and manifestation. And there is reason to believe that something like that is happening here. Right, it helps to explain what he says in verse 18 or in 16, but it also helps to explain what he does in verse 19 through 21, and how Manoah responds to what he does in verse 22. Now, there's quite a play on words here in the original text, that as Manoah makes this offering to the Lord who works wonders, the one who says his name is wonderful, does something wonderful, right? As this flame went up to heaven, the angel of the Lord went up with the flame. Now, if you remember, almost the exact same thing happened with Gideon. And both he and Manoah have virtually the exact same response. They think they're going to die. Why? Well, as Manoah says in verse 22, "For we have seen God." Manoah finally realizes who it is he's actually dealing with. And his instincts, right? His instincts are right. In Exodus 33, when Moses asks, "God, show me your glory," God says, "Well, if I do that, you'll die." Right? So you understand what's happening? You understand the connection here? God has just revealed something of his glory to Manoah, and Manoah's instincts are, "I'm going to die. I've seen God. I've seen the glory of God." And it's not until Manoah's wife speaks, God bless her, that we realize what is actually happening here. Right? To paraphrase her, God did not reveal his glory to us to kill us. He revealed his glory to us to show us who he is. And then, it's then in that moment that we realize that in doing so, God is answering the second half of Manoah's prayer. Just not in the way Manoah expected. Right? All along, it has been as if Manoah has been saying, "God, just tell me what to do. All right, give me more information. I need more details. You got to fill in some holes for me. God, just tell me what to do. Tell me what to do. Tell me what to do." And God is saying, "No, instead, I'm going to show you who I am." Right? You just want me to tell you what to do? No, you need to see who I am. Because it's not as if God hadn't told him what to do. He had. It's just that Manoah wanted God to tell him more. He thought he needed more. God, you haven't told me enough. But God says, no, it actually is enough. And what he expected from Noah at that point was to simply trust and obey what he had already been told. And so when Manoah keeps pressing, God says, Manoah, do you know what you really need? You don't need more instruction. You don't need more information. You don't need insider tips. What you really need is to know me. That's what you need. Manoah, you need to stand in awe of me. You need to stand in awe of my character and my nature and my divine presence. You need to stand in awe of my beauty and my goodness and my greatness and my grace and my glory. You need to fix your eyes on me, Manoah. You need to see me rightly. You need to know who I am. And so the glory that God reveals to Manoah is to help him rightly understand who God is and be amazed. Stand in awe of who God is. Right? Because when you stand amazed at who God is, when you really know deeper in a more intimate, better way who God is, that is the soil in which faith and obedience will grow. Right? But isn't that just like us? Right? We just think, God, well, if you would just fill in more holes, right, give me a little more information, sort of take some of the unknowns out of my life, give me some more details about some stuff that I would like to know about, then faith would grow. You know, then obedience would grow. You know, so often we think we need God to tell us more. God, tell me this. God, explain this to me, explain that to me, fill me in. But what we really need is to know God better. To know God in a more intimate, deeper way, to stand in awe of who he is. Like Manoah, sometimes we just want God to tell us what to do, and God just wants to show us who he is. Tim Keller, he says, God does not and will not give us a guidebook for every twist and every turn, every doubt and every decision in our lives. He gives us something better. He gives us himself. See, our great error in life is to think that if God just gave us a guidebook for every twist, every turn, every doubt, every decision, then we'd be okay. When in fact, our great error in life is simply not knowing God well enough. J.I. Packer said in his book, Knowing God, which I highly recommend, he says, many of us, I suspect, have no idea how impoverished we are on this level. So much of our trouble, so much of our anxiety, so much of our fear, so much of our worry, so much of our sense of just being lost and disoriented and confused is simply because we do not know God well enough. We haven't stood amazed at his grace and his glory, and being like, if that's who God is, I'll trust him with my life. I'll follow him with my life. See, the Lord knew that what Manoah needed was not to get all of his questions answered, but to see the glory of God. That in the end, that was a better answer to his prayer. And it was a better gift of his grace. This is what my grace is going to look like, and this is what my answer to your prayer is going to look like. I'm going to let you see me in a way that shows you who I am better. I want to close by trying to connect two really big ideas here, because I think to some, it might sound like that I said earlier, our greatest need is the salvation of our soul, and now it sounds like I'm saying that our greatest need is to know God deeper and better. Yes. Do we not realize that those two things are one and the same? Do we not know that that's actually what the greatest gift of the gospel is? Right? Jesus said, "This is eternal life, that they know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent." John 17:3. Sometimes I think that we reduce our salvation to the forgiveness of our sins and eternal life in heaven. But in reality, forgiveness and eternal life just get everything out of the way so that we can get to God, so that we can know him and enjoy him forever. God is the gift of the gospel. So when I say that your greatest need is the salvation of your soul, and your greatest need is to know God in a deeper, better, more intimate way, well, that's the very purpose of your salvation. God saves you that you might have him, right? That's what we were made for. It's what we were saved for. That's what God gives grace for. That's why God listens to our prayers, that we would know him. That's it. So the great longing of my heart, and I'll close with this. The great longing in my heart as I study this passage all week, and I thought about my own life, I thought about us as a church, the great longing of my heart is that in all of your spiritual endeavors, and in all of your Bible reading, and all of your Bible study, and in all of your devotions, and all of your sermon listening, and all of your, you know, spiritual pursuits, all of your praying, your fellowshipping, your serving, your church life living, that in all of your spiritual endeavors and pursuits, that more than anything in all of those things, you would simply come to know God better. Right? Not just accumulate more information and just do things, but that you would know God more and more, deeper and deeper, better and better, that God would reveal more of himself to you, that you would stand in awe at the grace and the glory and the goodness and the greatness and the beauty and the majesty of God. Oh, brothers and sisters, to know God more will relieve you of 10,000 other cares, 10,000 other burdens, 10,000 other worries, 10,000 other temporal, worldly problems. Right? He is, knowing him, the great balm, the great healing of a troubled heart, troubled mind. So let that be, right, more than anything else, right, the great cry of your heart. When you pray, when you read the Bible, when you show up here on Sundays, as you're fellowshipping with one another, that what you're asking, what you're seeking is, God, give me grace, hear my prayers, that I might know you better. God, would you reveal more and more of yourself to me? That's what Manoah needed. That's what we need. The band can come, join me. We're gonna close by singing together. But after that, after we sing this song, we're gonna transition to a time of prayer. And so there's three groups of people on my heart in particular. One, I do think there are some here today, and maybe you've been here for years even, but sort of like Israel, you're quite content with your life the way that it is, and you live your life really with no sense of your need for God. God wants you to know that whether you realize it or not, that you are the constant recipient of his grace. Every breath you take, every moment you spend outside of hell, the very fact that you are sitting in this room this morning listening to the truth of God's word proclaimed to you is an expression of God's grace to you. And I think there are some here, and God just wants to appeal to some of you today to stop living your life as if you don't need him. You do need him. You need him more desperately than you know. And so if you're here and you're maybe God's sort of awakening some sense of that in you, I just want to appeal to you, come today, receive prayer here. Just come up to somebody and say, I feel like I've been living my life like I don't need God, but there's something in my heart that says, no, God, I need you. Right? Just a simple confession. Say, Lord, I've lived my life like I'm living it without you, but I need you. I just want to appeal to you that you come. Let someone pray for you. Secondly, are those to whom God is saying, I want you to know I hear your prayers. For those of you who have doubted whether or not God is listening to you, right? That there's just sadness, there's sorrow in your prayers. I believe God would invite you to come just to pour out your heart afresh to him, believing that he hears you, that your groans matter to him, right? Allowing someone to pray for you, to pray with you, so that together, coming to God with those particular burdens, those particular requests, believing that, God hears, he hears, and he is answering, he is at work, to trust him for that. And then thirdly, there really are those who just feel lost and confused and disoriented in life. You know, maybe you've been running around looking for answers to all kinds of particulars in your life, and I think God would just say, stop looking for answers and start looking for me. Seek me. Come to me. Right, when was the last time you stood in awe of God? Right, when was the last time his grace and his glory really gripped your heart? Just broke you. And you just saw God afresh. Friend, that's my prayer for you. And we want to pray for you this morning that God would meet you in that way. For those who just, I feel lost, I feel disoriented. No, God doesn't grip my heart. What you need is for God to grip your heart afresh. All right, and so we want to pray for you that God would reveal his grace to you, reveal his glory to you. You have a fresh sense of who God is that just calmed your soul. So let's stand together. Let's sing this song together.